We'll sing this hymn. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. 442. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Amen, and that's why we're here, to praise him and give him all the glory. Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ezekiel chapter 23. We started this chapter last time, read down through verse 21, and now I'd like to complete it. Ezekiel 23, beginning with verse 22, down to verse 49. When I read through this, I thought, what a sobering message that Ezekiel had to deliver, knowing that God's judgments had already begun against Judah, against Jerusalem, against the temple, and yet people remain hardened. It was as if they thought somehow there would be an escape. And so the Lord continued to give his word to Ezekiel to proclaim to those that remained in Jerusalem that their judgment was certain, sure, sudden, and that nothing would turn back God's determination to destroy them. You say, well, what kind of God destroys sinners? A holy God, a just God. And this is what's wrong today, because people don't know the God of the Bible, the God of their imaginations, a God of love. In the end, everybody's going to end up in heaven and we'll all be happy, one big happy family. But that's not how the scriptures describe it. Let's read verse 22 down to verse 27. And remember these two names that are given here, one referring to Jerusalem and the other referring to Samaria. They're described as two sisters. And here in verse 22, when the Lord says, "Therefore, O Aholibah," there he's addressing this word to Jerusalem. The word Aholibah means my tabernacle is in her. And it was. This is the place where God had put his temple and where he had set up that temple and the sacrifices to be a type and picture of his son. But they had abandoned that to go after the idols of the nations. Actually, they tried to keep the sacrifices going, but what they did is brought in other practices, a syncretism. The word today would be contemporary worship. You see these signs on church marquees where it says traditional worship at such and such an hour and then contemporary worship such and such an hour. What they're trying to do is cater to everybody. But here, the Lord says to Aholibah, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, for whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them. All of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords and renowned, all of them riding upon horses. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with an assembly of people which shall set against thee buckler and shield and helmet round about, and I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments." So who is it that's directing all of this? It's God himself. "And I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears, and thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy whoredom brought from the land of Egypt, so that thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more." What an indictment, a judgment, where God says here he would stir up their lovers against them. These were ones that they had given themselves to in alliances, thinking somehow in return they'd be treated well. And what the Lord is saying here is that he would bring these that they pursued against Aholibah, that is Jerusalem, on every side. See how it's put there? That means there would be no escape. That's in verse 22. And it would be with officers and leaders. These are ones they confided in and thought would be their protectors. They had powerful weapons beyond anything that Judah had ever seen or known. When it talks about buckler, shield, and helmet, those were all armor that in the day was considered to be advanced. Chariots, wagons, war horses. You can imagine the fright of the people as the Lord purposed on every side. There was no escape that they would come up against Jerusalem. And the Lord says there he would deal furiously with them. All these words are important here. The armies assembled against Jerusalem would not treat Jerusalem gently as they would have perceived lovers. It might be like somebody getting into a relationship thinking, you know, this love relationship is glorious, and then all of a sudden they realize they've gotten themselves into hell with somebody that abuses them and pursues them. That's how it's described here. These armies that assembled against Jerusalem, they would kill and maim. We're talking about people now. This is a God that this world doesn't know. There are wars going on today, and people attribute it to this thing or that, but it's God executing his judgments. I don't care whether it's war or famine, destruction, weather, whatever it is. Here he says that these would kill and maim her, strip her of her beautiful clothes and jewelry. Where did she get her beautiful clothes and jewelry? It's from these foreign nations, providing gifts for them. It's interesting that in history, and this is a history book right here, you can actually go back and read in the annals of the Assyrian king during this time. He wrote these words, and it might surprise you because Babylon was on the rise, and that's the one the Lord was bringing against Jerusalem. But Assyria had already taken the 10 tribes of the north into captivity, and Assyria and Babylon now were in an alliance. That's why in verse 23 you read about the Chaldeans and the Assyrians. And one of these Assyrian kings wrote these words. This is astounding. This is in historical record. So when we're reading the Bible, this is not some, you know, made up story. This actually happened. This king said, "I felled with the sword 800 of their combat troops. I burnt 3,000 captives from them. I did not leave one of them alive as a hostage. I captured alive Huliah, their city ruler. I made a pile of their corpses. I burnt," here it is, "I burnt their adolescent boys and girls." You say, well, what? Aren't boys and girls innocent? Nope. They're born in this world just as much sinners as anybody, deserving of God's wrath. Here he said, "I flayed Huliah, their city ruler, and draped his skin over the wall of the city Damamusa. I razed," R-A-Z-E-D, "destroyed and burnt the city." And he goes on, it's a long account of what would have taken place when this actually occurred. So any that doubted the Lord, they lived to see this judgment. And that's how God purposed that he would make their lewdness and their harlotry to cease. See, that's what false worship is. It's just as evil as harlotry. And the last remnants, you see, they were still down there in Jerusalem. The others had been taken captivity. They still, these false prophets were still making them believe that this judgment would not come, even though the Lord said it would. So verses 28 to 31, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee into the hand of them whom thou hatest, into the hand of them whom thy mind is alienated, and they shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. I will do these things unto thee." So here's first and second cause. Who's doing this? It's the Assyrians, it's the Babylonians. But who's doing this? It's God himself. "I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a-whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols." We shouldn't even question what God thinks of false worship. It's clearly set forth here. "Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister," that would be Samaria, "therefore will I give her cup into thine hand." What cup is he speaking of there? He's talking about the cup of judgment that Samaria had already endured. That would have been more than 100 years previous. There were 100 years separated between the Assyrians taking Samaria into captivity, and now Babylon coming and taking Judah. 100 years. See, a lot of people, when they hear that, they think, oh, well, at least it's 100 years. It goes by like that. But it all is in the Lord's time. Samaria and Israel fell against these invading Assyrians, and now Jerusalem and Judah would suffer the same fate, drinking of the same cup of judgment. That's what he's talking about. That same cup your sister drank of, you'll drink of it. The name of Jerusalem we saw before was Aholibah, having the temple. And the other name of Samaria was Ahola, which means rejecting the temple. But it made no difference whether they had the temple or whether they rejected the temple. Nothing could turn away God's judgment. And so verses 32 to 35, we have an example, description of what it is to drink the cup of judgment, which would be, in essence, receiving the penalty of adultery. If a person was accused of adultery, a special drink was made. If the woman denied that she was an adulteress, then they were given a special drink to drink. If the belly swelled up and poisoned, that was evidence that she was guilty. She was lying. And so this is what the Lord's saying here. You're going to drink this cup of adultery. Verse 32, thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large. And we'll just sip the top of it. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out. Not just a little bit, but the whole thing. And thou shalt break the sherds thereof and pluck off thine own breasts. For I have spoken it, thus saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. So Jerusalem would not only hold Samaria's cup of judgment, but would literally drink it. And as the scriptures describe, they're deep and wide. It would contain so much, more than what you could imagine. And the onlooking nations would have no sympathy. It would be nothing but scorn and derision. That's what is described there. When Assyrian Babylon would come down to finally destroy Jerusalem, these other nations would stand back aghast. They wouldn't try to get in the way. God purposed it that way. And Jerusalem would be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. That's what happens when you drink a cup of wine to this degree. It leaves you spinning and ultimately ashamed. And here's the reason, right down here in verse 35, because thou hast forgotten me. It wasn't that God had not made his statutes clear. It wasn't that he had not made it plain how it was they were to worship him, coming through the types and pictures and prophecies of the Old Testament, all pictures of Christ. But here he describes it as casting him behind their back. And so therefore, he says to them, he would expose their nakedness. That's what God does. Anything man takes for a cover and tries to pretty himself up, or woman, under the guise of religion. There's an awful lot of evil that's done in the name of religion. People get religious. They get feeling a little bit fearful of judgment or whatever. Next thing you know, they're going to a place of worship and they're asking so many people to pray for them and all these things. It will not turn back the hand of God. The only remedy for man's deceitfulness and sin is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to talk about the wrath of God? Nothing less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would satisfy a holy God. So we shouldn't be shocked. I know we are, but shouldn't be shocked when we read these things of what God has purposed against these idolaters. Look what he did to his son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up that he might freely give us all things, those he purposed to save. So verses 36 to 39, we see some of the specific sins, both of Ahola, Samaria, and Aholibah, Jerusalem. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? So Aholah is Samaria and Aholibah, Jerusalem. Yea, declare unto them their abominations. Samaria had already been taken into captivity 100 years previous, but there was still a remnant there that still remained in hardness and continued that way all the way into the day of Christ. You remember when Christ met the Samaritan woman, all of this history dated back to this time. And yet he was pleased to show mercy to one. But it says in verse 37 that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass them through the fire to devour them. A nation that turns on its children, much as we're seeing happen today. Lives of children are insignificant to people today. That's why you see all this stuff going on of sex abuse and sex trafficking with children. Go all the way back to the womb, even abortion, killing babies in the womb. All of these things are evidences that God has given people up to their own reprobate mind. But he says, moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols. We're talking about that practice of literally taking a firstborn child. And here's a image of a god called Molech. And they light the fire to it. And then literally take and put that baby, firstborn child, in that fire. They used to beat drums loudly so they wouldn't hear the cries of the baby. But they did it thinking, if I offer up my firstborn son, I'm going to have success in my life. That's why they did it. They had no regard for their children. And when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day unto my sanctuary to profane it. It's like they did this over here, and now they go about their business as if nothing was, pretending to worship God. And it says, lo, thus they have done in the midst of mine own house. Those are specific sins that God denounces as abominations and adultery. The blood is on their hands. They were unfaithful even in their own marriage covenants, unfaithful in their communities, and unfaithful in their way of worship. It was all whoredom before the Lord. And then verses 40 to 45, furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments. As the judgment was brought by God, these sent out looking for help from these very lovers again. And when it says they painted their eyes and decked themselves with ornaments, it's like a prostitute dressing herself up to receive these that they hope would bring some sort of salvation, and saddest upon a stately bed and a table prepared before it, whereupon thou hast set mine incense and mine oil. You see the syncretism here? All the while they were performing their lewd acts of idolatry, they were pretending like they were worshiping God, bringing in what he said he required, sacrifices and offerings, incense, the anointing oil, all these things that were pictures of Christ, and yet it was a mixed form of worship. And verse 42 says, and a voice of a multitude being at ease was with her, and with the men of the common sort were brought Sabians from the wilderness, which put bracelets upon her hands and beautiful crowns upon their heads. Then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her and she with them? Yet they went in unto her as they go in unto a woman that playeth a harlot. And so went they in unto Aholah and unto Aholibah, the lewd women, and the righteous men. So this is where we see these two sisters being judged for their adulteries. And yet it says here, the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is in their hands. When it talks about the righteous, that would be any remnant looking back on this that was the Lord's. They would look upon this and declare it for what it was, unfaithful adultery and blood being on their hands. You know, you think about, mentioned the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and God delivering up his son, but if he paid our sin debt, we have that blood on our hands. You say, well, why doesn't God destroy us? Well, if he paid our debt, such was his death on our behalf to declare us righteous, that we could not die the death of the ungodly. But we sure deserve it. We're no different than any of these here. And so verses 46 to 49, these sisters, the two sisters, are judged as adulteresses. This is like a court now that is God has put together to read out the condemnation. For thus saith the Lord God. See how it's repeated? I will bring up a company upon them and will give them to be removed and spoiled. And the company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land, and all that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. And they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and ye shall bear the sins of your idols. And ye shall know that I am the Lord God. You remember Habakkuk, who was also a prophet during this time, that all of this was being prophesied. He wondered how it was that God could take such an evil nation to come and punish Judah, Israel. But then he sat in his tower and waited to hear an answer from the Lord. And the Lord told him he was God. He could take one nation to punish Judah and then to turn right around and punish the Babylonians, as he did. But with regard to this judgment, he would bring an entire assembly up against them. That's what he says there in verse 46. And give them to trouble and plunder. People aren't even aware of how God's wrath abides upon them until God purposes that that wrath be brought forth like a fire. And the assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them. That was the law for adultery under the Old Testament, was execution. So what God is saying is, you don't apply the law, I'll apply it. And so the penalty was brought out against Samaria and would soon be against Jerusalem. Stone them and burn their houses with fire. All this is a picture of God's condemnation. He said, I'll cause lewdness to cease from the land. The more time goes on, the scriptures say that God in his forbearance, while men continue to follow their own way, are actually heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. And they have no clue, no idea of what it is to face a holy God. These are warnings all throughout scripture. But for those of us that are the Lord's people, we acknowledge that we're no better. Such should have been our case. But the Lord mercifully teaching us to run to Christ and to see in his death all of God's satisfaction. His wrath poured out upon his own son rather than upon those that he purposed to save through his son. What a gracious God we see in him, but at the same time, what a wrathful God, holy God. that must punish sin. It either has been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the sinner himself will bear that punishment forever. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. How sobering. Even reading the word here, we tremble, knowing who you are as holy God. And I ask forgiveness for even taking lightly what it is to be in Christ and to know your grace, that purpose that he should come and earn and establish that righteousness necessary to satisfy your holiness and justice. And thereby you declare righteous and just those for whom he paid the debt. Apart from that, there can be no salvation, and there is no salvation. So we commend the rest of this hour to you. Pray for your blessing that you would meet with us. And Lord, give us eyes to look to Christ alone, in whose name I pray. Amen. In tenderness, he sought me. This is the only reason that we've been separated out. He sought us. 480. In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. While angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. He washed the bleeding sin wounds and poured in oil and wine. He whispered to assure me, I found thee, thou art mine. I never heard a sweeter voice. It made my aching heart rejoice. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. He pointed to the nail prints, for me his blood was shed. A mocking crown so thorny was placed upon his head. I wondered what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. I'm sitting in his presence, the sunshine of his face, while with adoring wonder his blessings I retrace. It seems as if eternal days are far too short to sound his praise. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. So while the hours are passing, all now is perfect rest. I'm waiting for the morning, the brightest and the best, when he will call us to his side to be with him, his spotless bride. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. Let's take our Bibles again and look in John chapter 11. This entire chapter has to do with the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In and had we a couple of hours and time, we would sit down and go through this entire chapter, but I'm not going to keep you that long. What I want to do, Lord willing, is begin this chapter this time from verse 1 down to verse 16 is going to be my text, and then continue on the next time. But I've entitled this message, The Unfolding Purpose of God. I don't like that word plan. You don't find it in Scripture where God has a plan. People talk about a plan of salvation. The word you'll find in Scripture is purpose. He does all things according to His purpose. And that word purpose means determination. But we don't know ahead of time what it is He's determined. We can look back and see our path and see how He directed according to His purpose and will, but we don't even know one nanosecond from now what His purpose is. It can only be known as He unfolds it. And that's what we see here in this story of Lazarus, first of all, being sick and dying. This was not a surprise to the Lord. He purposed it. He Himself said that this was for His glory. So let's read verses 1 to 3 and see the unfolding of God's purpose in the sickness of Lazarus. These are simple points that you can hang on to as we read down through here. The unfolding of God's purpose in the sickness of Lazarus. You mean God purposes sickness? Yep. Just like we saw, He purposes war, famine. All of these things are in His hand. He's the first cause. You might say, well, I got bit by mosquitoes and then I got sick. Well, the mosquitoes were just God's instrument to accomplish His purpose. Same here in the sickness of Lazarus. It begins in John 11, verses 1 to 3. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This town of Bethany was just a few miles from Jerusalem, a little village on the outskirts. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. We have that story of Mary anointing the Lord's feet with ointment and wiping His feet. And the Lord said she did that announcing His burial, His death. But now her brother Lazarus was sick. That other is over in Matthew 26 and verse 7. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So let's consider in these first three verses then the unfolding of God's purpose in the sickness of Lazarus. A certain man. I like that word certain. This wasn't by accident. He was sick on purpose. And actually, this particular miracle that we're going to read about him raising Lazarus from the dead would be the seventh miracle in John's gospel. I know we've been looking at a lot of different miracles, but this one here would be the seventh and the final, as if seven represents the number of completion. Summed up in every one of these miracles that John wrote, he himself said at the end, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in His name. There's no greater parallel in all of Scripture that we can find where a man had been dead for 4 days and his body beginning to stink. In fact, when Christ ultimately shows up at the tomb, that's what they said. His body stinks. They didn't have formaldehyde back then. I've attended funerals in some African countries where they refuse to bury the person until they've gotten all the money that they can get out of the relatives. So they'll put the cadaver right there and bind it up, and then they'll put a plate on top. And anybody wants to stand up and talk about the dead person, they got to put money in the plate first. And this will go on for days in the heat. There's another person there is sitting there, you know, swatting the flies away. And when the stench gets too strong, then finally people are saying, hey, hurry up, here's some more money, let's get them buried. The name Lazarus here of Bethany, that's where he was from, but actually the Greek form of Lazarus is Eleazar, which means God is my help. That's pretty good testimony, isn't it, to have that name? Nothing in us, all of my help in God himself. But it mentions specifically Lazarus, Mary, and her sister Martha. The Lord loved them all. They were loved of the Lord. They said to him, verse 3, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. But you go on down to verse 5 that we're going to see here in a second. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What we see here is this matter of God's love for those that are his chosen. It's not just some general love. It's specific to each one, even with their differences. We know the difference between Mary and Martha. Mary sat at Christ's feet and Martha was up and about and busy, and the Lord said she'd chosen the better part, but he didn't love Martha any less than Mary. And we see here when they sent this request to our Lord, they didn't demand him even to come. They weren't even telling him to come. They were simply telling him what the problem was. Of course, the Lord knew all along. He knew already. And so, verses 4 to 6, that's where we see the unfolding of God's purpose with regard to the sickness of Lazarus. Verses 4 to 6, we see the unfolding of God's purpose in his delays in answering prayers. People of the mindset today, if we just get together and join hands and pray, we're going to see God act immediately. Here, our Lord delayed. In verse 4, when Jesus heard that, their request, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Here our Lord told them that this sickness was not unto death. In reality, when you count back the days, Lazarus had already been dead when Jesus said this. But yet he knew the end result of what he was going to do through this death of Lazarus. Our Lord knew, and this is a point I want you to see here. This struck me as I was studying down through here. When in verse 4, the Lord said, this sickness is not unto death. In other words, he was going to raise up Lazarus again. But he says, for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Do you realize, as we're going to read on here, that the fact that Christ raised up Lazarus from the dead only aggravated and provoked the religious Jewish leaders, because he's down there by Jerusalem now. His enemies were all around. This is building up to the time when he would deliver himself up unto death. And they became so incensed by this that they even tried to kill Lazarus once the Lord raised him again. But what I want you to see here, when the Lord says that the Son of God might be glorified thereby, he wasn't just speaking of Lazarus' resurrection. He was speaking of his own. That the same way they would seek to put Lazarus to death and kill him, they would do to him as the Lord of glory. But the end result even with them putting Christ to death, with all their fueled hatred, was that the Son of God might be glorified in his death and resurrection. Not just in Lazarus, but in his own. So there was a future looking here to Christ's own death. And so here we see that the Lord, he not only knows the end from the beginning, he ordains the end from the beginning. He knew already what he had purposed as God. Here he is in the flesh, but as God in the flesh, to raise up Lazarus again from the dead. And here's an important reminder as we're looking at the unfolding of God's purpose, even in the delays. See, we cry unto the Lord in certain circumstances, and it seems like he doesn't answer. Well, the Lord answers every prayer of his own, those that for whom he intercedes. It's yes or it's no or it's wait. And when it's wait, it doesn't mean it's a denial. It's a way that God, in essence, tests the faith that he gives to each of his own, that they not put their trust and confidence even in prayer, but in the one to whom that prayer is addressed. We see our Lord working his purpose even in his delays. When it says there he abode 2 days in verse 6, he stayed 2 more days. And yet all the while knew what he would do when he ultimately arrived. It wasn't that our Lord was being mean and prolonging the sorrow of Mary and Martha with 2 more days of agonized grief. No, but all of this was purposed to draw their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something here also in Jewish tradition that's important for us to understand why it was 4 days. Because ultimately when the Lord did arrive, he'd been dead for 4 days. And our Lord, knowing the tradition of the Jews, he deliberately waited to bring Lazarus back from the dead until he had been in the tomb 4 days. And you say, why 4 days? The Jews had a view that if a body was put into the tomb for 3 days, they said the spirit of the person that died actually hovered over the body. And that if that body was not brought back to life after the 3rd day, then it was permanent. The death was permanent. The spirit departed after hovering over the body for 3 days. Can you see how the Lord would have waited to 4 days so that no glory even be given to tradition? And that had he raised Lazarus the 3rd day, that particular raising was reserved for Christ himself. But here, had he been raised the 3rd day, the Jews would have said, well, there you go. See, tradition reigns. But there are reasons that we may or may not understand when God delays. He's not at our beck and call. He's a sovereign God. And he determines. He takes the prayers that we cry unto him, but he answers according to his will in every case. And therefore we wait upon him. His delays are not necessarily denials, but the ultimate purpose, as we saw there in verse 4, was that he would receive the greater glory in all things. I know I've said this before with regard to my own children, that as we look to the Lord, my wife and I, for them, and have not seen the Lord do a work of grace in their heart to draw them to Christ, it may be well be that the Lord takes us out of this world long before. They might still be one of those that for whom Christ paid the sin debt. But in the end, he's going to get the glory for it. It's not because we're praying for the children. There's so many that boast in their minds, I'm glad I raised my child right from the get-go. Well, what you've done is made a Pharisee out of them. They might outwardly have a profession, but unless the Lord paid their sin debt, they're condemned. No, it's the Lord that must do the work. The Lord that must receive the glory. And then verses 7 to 10. So we're looking at God's unfolding purpose. Here in verses 7 to 10, we see God's unfolding purpose in the face of imminent danger of those who are his. Remember, he went back down to this very area near Jerusalem where the people were already seeking to destroy him, to kill him. And our Lord could have raised Lazarus from a distance. Well, let's read these verses 7 to 10. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. He's making his way down from Galilee. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. And so we see here how even in the face of imminent danger, God's purpose unfolds. They weren't going to take Christ's life one nanosecond before what God had already determined. It was going to be at that time and that alone. But our Lord could have simply raised Lazarus from a distance, spoken the word, because of the opposition of the religious leaders. But here our Lord, willing to go to Judea again, he's giving an example of his own determination, setting his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And in so doing, he's leading his disciples on this path, because they too, the day would come when they would face the same opposition and actually lay down their lives. No greater example than the Lord himself. Now, when he speaks of 12 hours in a day to do the work, you know, the disciples were shocked that he would return to the region of Judea when he was a wanted man there. But our Lord responded that he still had work to do. The 12 hours, I believe, here are figurative. It's a figurative way of speaking of the allotted time by God the Father for that earthly work that he came to do. They typically counted the day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., 12 hours. And then the next day started 6 p.m. all the way till 6 a.m. during the night. That was a nightfall. But then work began 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., 12 hours. Many practical applications that we could draw from this. One is nothing can shorten our time. It didn't shorten our Lord's. 12 hours represents the exact time that he was given to come to this earth and do the work. Two, there was enough time for everything that needed to be done. You ever complain there are not enough hours in the day? Same number of hours as anybody's ever had. That's how God's purposed it. You get done the work that God has purposed. Then you draw a line. Then you go to bed and you rest. You get up and go back to work. It's all according to God's purpose. But it does remind us, number three, that that is the time appointed, and therefore we use it to the honor and glory of the Lord. Our Lord himself giving us an example when he said that a man must finish the day's work within that day, for the night comes when work is ended. You stop and think about when night came for our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in the garden, when they came to arrest him, over in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. I'll have you turn here, Matthew 27, verse 45. This was the hour of darkness. This is what Christ was looking to. He would work the day, accomplish everything the Father gave him to do. But when the night came, that work would be finished. It wouldn't be that he had to add any more time to it, because he was about his Father's business. But in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, well, this would be on the cross. Now, that's the second hour I want to talk about. The first one, let's look at that. Luke 22, first of all. Luke 22 and verse 53. This is when they came to arrest him in the garden. Luke 22 and verse 53. When he said to them, verse 52, then Jesus said, Luke 22, 52, unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with the swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the what? Power of darkness. So that's what he was referring to back there when he said, there's 12 hours to work, but when night comes, it'll be done. Our Lord did no more work, miraculous work, other than his own resurrection after this point. Now, he did do a miracle because one of the disciples took and lopped off the right ear of one of the high priest's servants, and the Lord put it back on. But when they took him and arrested him, he didn't use any of his power to be delivered. That was night had come. So that was the first. And then back here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 45. This is when Christ hung on the cross in the middle of the day. Suddenly now there was darkness. I said 23, 27, Matthew 27 and verse 45. There were two thieves on either side, both casting aspersions in his teeth, it says. But verse 45, now from the sixth hour, that would have been noon, sixth hour from daylight, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which had been 3 p.m. At the very time when the sun was at its peak, its zenith, it was absolute darkness. That would have been the hour of darkness that our Lord would have been speaking of as well. When all that he commended himself unto his Father, the work having been completed. And when that darkness had passed, he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And it was finished. So we see God's purpose unfolded in his purpose to accomplish all that the Father gave him to do, even in the face of imminent danger. None of that affected our Lord. He said, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. He's speaking of himself. During those hours, no harm could come to our Lord or even to his disciples. Even caused them to stumble, because God had purposed that that work be accomplished perfectly. That fixed time was according to his will and his purpose. But if any man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These that sought to kill our Lord, they were stumbling, feeling about in darkness. They delivered up the Lamb of God and didn't even know that they were doing God's work, even in that, else they wouldn't have delivered him up. They wouldn't have wanted to. And then verses 11 to 15, here in my text, we see God's purpose unfolded in bringing forth life from death. Now, we're not going to see this yet, but we see it in Christ's proclamation. These things, verse 11, said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend, I love that, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. You remember they mocked Christ when he got to the tomb and he told him he's going to wake up Lazarus? And everybody's like, yeah, he stinks already. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. So when he said he was sleeping, it doesn't mean he didn't die, but that's a language that Scriptures use of those that die in the Lord. They sleep. That they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Well, those that die in the Lord do rest in sleep. They rest in his presence now that he's paid the sin debt. They're enjoying his presence forever until the resurrection. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, I love this, Lazarus is dead. And he said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So the unfolding of God's purpose, even here, of his purpose to bring forth life from death in Lazarus, we're going to see a beautiful picture of what it is for any of us who are the Lord's, dead in our sin, and yet the Lord speaking the word to bring us to life. Here may we ordain that whatever the Lord purposes us to pass through, he will bring glory through it. When he says, nevertheless, let us go to him. Here our Lord is going to bring these disciples along to teach them something of his power. And that's the unfolding of his purpose and how he would bring life from death. And then the final point in verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas had some kind of inkling here that if the Lord did bring Lazarus back, all hell's going to break loose, because these people were ready to stone him already. And remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So that'd be flying in their face what the Lord would be pleased to do. Now, I know that Thomas is called the Doubting Thomas, but that's only preachers today that give him that label. And we're going to see later on, after his Christ's death and resurrection, when he wasn't there and the disciples said that they'd met the Lord, it wasn't that he doubted. He said, unless I see him with my own eyes, I'm not going to take your word for it. I need to see the wounds in his side. And when he did enter and saw the Lord, and the Lord, knowing his thoughts, said, come put your hand in my side. He didn't even need to. He fell on his face and said, my Lord, my God. I'd love to do a study on Thomas sometime and really tell the story as God has revealed it here in the scripture. He wasn't any kind of weakling or wimp. The history records he went to preach in India and died as a martyr over in India. The Lord strengthened him to declare Christ. But even here, at this point, we see in him, just much like Peter, that said, you go to death, I'll go with you. And the Lord told Peter, you can't go where I'm going. But here we see this spirit that was given to Thomas. Now, it says Thomas, which is called Didymus. Thomas was his Hebrew name, and Didymus was the Greek name, but both meant a twin. So apparently, Thomas was a twin, and yet, here we see an example of Jacob and Esau. We don't have any reference at all of the Lord ever calling his twin. Here it was referring to him, though he was a twin. He was the one that was separated out. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And we see him then with this willingness to go with Jesus, even if it meant dying with him. And the Lord did strengthen him, as I said, years later, that he actually would lay down his life for him. There are all kinds of little stories behind Thomas the twin. Some of the tradition says that he actually looked a lot like Jesus and was Jesus, would have looked like Jesus' twin. So if somebody went after Thomas, they would have mistaken him for Jesus. I don't believe that's the case. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. But I do see the distinctiveness of God's grace and the unfolding of his purpose that he would actually call a Thomas who was a twin, and yet only one's mentioned, and that is this Thomas. Oh, the grace of God and how he saves and keeps his own. This is a great hymn, 256, It Is Well With My Soul. That's a good thing to be able to say at any time. When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, and Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul.
Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time, Lord willing.